turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17 as we continue our look at the history of Israel. We've moved through this book so far, and we've seen that Israel is in a state of rebellion, to put it mildly. Baal worship has become the new norm. As a matter of fact, leaders of the northern tribes and of the southern tribe have actually promoted the worship of Baal to the point that they have built buildings for Baal. They have funded financially the making of idols, and they are waist deep or chin deep into the worship of idols. So we've seen so far some of the kings and the lives of these kings. And again, when we look at these books, we don't have to read very far into the account of a king to find out whether or not he followed God or rebelled against God. The writer lets us know really quick exactly what the actions of that king were. And to this point, we run into a king named Ahab. And Ahab is going to be the king throughout the remainder of 1 Kings. We're going to read much about King Ahab. But today we run into one of my personal favorite superheroes of the Old Testament, Elijah. And I think that'll come out in the teaching. But I've entitled this Passing the Test. And I think we'll get to see this a little bit more as we move through this passage. But to get us in gear, Israel is in a time of upheaval. This is a very ugly time. God didn't shield us from this, but rather throws it right out in front of us so that we can read it as examples of what not to let our lives turn into. Israel was always set as an example for us not to do, not that we should follow what they did, but we should not follow what they did. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 17, right in the middle of this upheaval, and we see a hero emerge. And it begins like this. It says, "And Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now, for Elijah to stand in front of the king of the land, whom, as we've seen back in verse, I believe, 33 of the previous chapter, he has put all of the other kings to shame as far as his love of idols and his love of Baal and his making God angry. He has exceeded all of the kings before him. And for Elijah to come and stand before Ahab and to say, "I'm going to tell you about a God that lives, not your dead Baal, but rather a God who really lives. And there won't be dew or rain in the land until I pray for it once again." He was putting in the face of Ahab something that was treacherous to his own life. You see, Baal was a fertility god, not just of babies, but of plants. So Baal was worshipped as a rain god. So Ahab is standing in front of the largest leader of the day of Baal worship and saying, "Your God is trash, and I'm going to prove it to you by this." So this was a very detrimental thing to his own livelihood for him to stand in front of Ahab and say this. Verse number 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Get away from here.'" Why? Danger, danger, danger. Get away from here. "And turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Notice we're going to see this pretty often. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He doesn't argue about it. He doesn't delay. He doesn't try to talk through it. Can't we do something a little bit different? He obeys. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. In case you wondered why the brook dried up, there has been no rain as was declared by God. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called and said to her, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and oil in a jar. And I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So the promise is made clear to the end of the drought. He's not saying the drought is not going to happen in your portion of the land. Yes, it's going to be bad, but the flour and the oil won't run out. And God's going to preserve you and your household until the end of this thing. Remember, this is a promise from God. God is going to sustain you and your family. Verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she said, or she and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Wait a second. God just promised that her family would be sustained until the end of the drought. What's going on? So she said to Elijah, what have I done? Or what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched out himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Let's pray. We're going to see what unpacks out of this story. Father, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've given to us. Thank you for this Lord's Day that we can come in corporately, sing songs of praise, hear from your word, be encouraged, and hear about what true, genuine faith looks like. Lord, I pray that you would teach us in this place today, that you would use words to go into our ears, and those words would stir in our hearts and cause a real change in our lives, that we would leave this place being different than when we came through the door. Lord, we look forward to how you will speak this morning. Look forward to how we will hear and how we will listen and how we will be changed, because we know it's your will for us. And we pray it and ask it in the name of your Son who makes it all possible. Amen. Well, as always, we're going to kind of go through this and lump some verses together and give a little commentary historically, kind of help us understand exactly what was going on in this land. But Elijah was the most influential character in Jewish history between the time of Moses to the time of the Messiah. Okay, we're talking about a very influential person, and we get about three chapters worth of his life. But he was the most influential character between Moses and the Messiah. Actually, in the New Testament, Elijah is mentioned 30 times. There are four events from his life that are recorded in the New Testament as well. And there are only three men mentioned in the Scriptures more times than Elijah. And that's Abraham, Moses, and David. Elijah also shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, in the New Testament. Elijah actually receives the nickname of the fiery prophet, and we'll see why in just a little while. He was actually, and this is my opinion as well as probably many Jews of that day as well as Jews of today, one of the baddest, toughest, most feared men in his day. So for the next few chapters, Lord willing, we'll read of my favorite Old Testament hero. Today is a story of faith. And at the end, we'll look a little deeper, we'll mine a little bit deeper into that theme. And I say that so that we can be looking for the faith that is exhibited throughout this passage or this story. There's a couple of instances of it from one singular person and a couple of instances from another person. Two main characters in our story today. Usually we save that for the end of the story, but I want us to be looking as we go through this at the level of faith that is exhibited in this story today. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 says, "And Elijah," are the first two words. No introduction. We don't know anything about this guy. He comes out of nowhere in this story. At least with Moses, we read about him when he was a kid, right? We get to see him grow up a little bit. With David, we see him out in the field tending the sheep when Samuel comes to anoint him as king, right? This guy? No. And Elijah, the only introduction we get. Well, Elijah was actually sent to speak out against Baal worship. That's his main objective in this text as well as the ones that we're going to read about. His main objective was to speak out against Baal worship. So he was taking his life into his own hands. He's given word by God to deliver to Ahab, who, as we've already said, is the biggest offender so far to date in our story. Because as we read in verse 33 last time, it says, Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. So he's the largest offender so far in our story. Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. And we're going to see that he lives out that name beautifully. Well, Elijah shows up in front of the king of the 10 northern tribes, and he announces a 3.5 year drought. Now, I didn't read anywhere in there where the drought lasted for 3.5 years, so where do we get that information? Luke chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus actually rehearsed the events of these next few chapters, and the next few verses, rather. Notice, if you will, how Elijah reminds Ahab of who is really in control. He reminds Ahab of who the real authority of the universe really is. And it's not Baal. He reminds him of who God is. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel, what's the next word? L-I-V-E-S. Lives. He's making a sharp contrast to the idols that they had made. He is showing that God lives. He is not dead, or he is not a non-living lump of organic matter that has been heated, melted, chiseled, bent, shaped into some kind of image called a little G-O-D. He is the living God. He is the only self-sustaining living being who relies on none to form Him. This is Yahweh who is pronouncing the curse on the land. Well, why would it be a curse? We don't mind a few days without rain, right? We can wash our vehicles and they stay clean for a matter of days. We can do some yard work and not worry about the grass taking over because of the rain. But a drought for this region was a terrible curse. Because it was not only for the plants that they grew to sustain them, but it also sustained their livestock, sustained their farm machinery. We see that as a livestock, as a cow, but they saw it not only as something that could be eaten, but they saw it also as something that would drag farm equipment. They had large animals to do that with. So a drought was completely devastating to this agricultural area that relies on all these crops. So this curse is pronounced on the land, and Ahab is not very happy. We don't read that implicitly here, but we have to understand that he is the largest offender of God to date in our story, and Elijah shows up and says, "Your God is nothing." So, God commands Elijah to move east out of the reign of King Ahab, and there Elijah could be fed by unclean ravens, and drink from the stream. And we see that these provisions only last so long, and they too dry up. Elijah himself was not exempt from the effects of the curse. We would think, being the hero of the story, God would completely sustain him. Birds would bring him meat and bread. He would drink from the brook, and he had this little oasis where he could hide out until it's all said and done. Wrong. He too was affected by the curse. So, verses 8 through 15, we see that Elijah was sent to Zarephath to be sustained by a widow. By a widow. Now, Zarephath, we find out earlier, is under the control of Ethbaal. Now, that may not come into remembrance. We talked about Ethbaal the last time. Ethbaal is the father of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. So he's told to go to Ahab's daddy-in-law's land, a Gentile land, controlled by Gentile king, and there be sustained by a widow. So he's going to a place that worships Baal. He just left a place that worshiped Baal. He goes to another place to be sustained by a widow, and this entire region is controlled by Baal worship. Now, if you remember, widows were known to be rich in this day, because of the governmental benefits that they received when their husbands died. No, that's not right. Widows were the poorest of the poor. Most of the time left to beg if they had no family to take care of them. So, it may have made more sense to Elijah to actually just stay right beside the dried up river and die there. Why am I going to waste the energy to make my way? This is, all in all, a 100-mile journey by foot in a drought. Why in the world do I want to go all the way over there just to die from some widow lady who has absolutely nothing? But listen, we never read of any of that. We never hear of any of that. He gets up as God commanded, and he is completely obedient, and he listens to God. Notice what it says. It says, God commanded this widow to take care of him. He lets him know, I've commanded a widow to take care of you when you get there. And this is going to help us in just a little bit. God commanded her to take care. So in some way, she knew that somebody would be coming by who needed help. Now notice, when he does show up, he asks for a little water. This she quietly goes to get. But when he asks for food, she's no longer quiet. She says, I don't have any food. Like, the water thing I can handle. I got a little bit of water. God commanded me to take care of somebody who's coming by. You came by and asked for a drink. I was fine with that. I can handle a drink of water. But you're asking me to give you what is my last literal morsel of bread. I mean, the whole reason I'm out here is to gather some sticks to build a fire so that I can make a breadstick with what's left to feed me and my son, and then we're just going to lay down and wait for death to take us. And you're asking me to give that last breadstick to you? That's more than I can bear, in essence, is what she's saying. Water I can handle. Or food? I don't know if I can do that. Or so she thought. This level of giving was going to stretch her further than she could bear. Notice verse 12. Elijah reassures her that God is faithful and God will not allow her to starve. As a matter of fact, if she would trust God and not her immediate circumstances, she would not have to worry about food for the rest of the drought. So imagine, if you will, for a moment, this is me stepping outside of the realm of Scripture. I want us to think how we would logically think and feel in this moment. Here she is. This is her last lump of dough. Think about it as she's kneading this chunk of dough and it's stuck between her fingers and she's pulling these pieces out and putting them in the lump and mixing them together. How she possibly peeked over into the flour bin. Because what did God already say? Elijah told her through the Word of God, that if you do this, your food won't run out. So she's being obedient, and she's kneading the dough, but has a little look over into the barrel. And it's still empty. Well, maybe I just need to continue to move. And as she continues to mold this bread, she looks over to the jar of oil, which is still completely empty. Imagine the faith that it takes for her after making that, baking it, smelling it, to then take it from the oven and walk it over and hand it to Elijah as she walks by that same pail that is still completely empty. And she follows through with this chore that God had given her to do. This was the last piece. This was the last. This isn't, oh, we got a pizza. Who can have the last piece? I'd like to have it. I want the last piece. Save that for me. This is the sustaining of her life and her son. And her plan was to eat it and die. But rather, she bakes it and gives it to him as was commanded. But God. God is faithful. And He does as He promises. So, she and her household did not run out of food for the rest of the time of the famine. We see that implicitly given to us in the text. She is sustained as God promised. However, during this time, her son gets sick and dies. Here she was, a faithful servant, being completely obedient to what God had given her to do. Just a little while ago, there was no hope. This guy shows up, she gives the bread, all of a sudden, she doesn't run out, she's being sustained. And once again, her hope is turned into desperation. Remember, God promised to keep them throughout the rest of the famine. Now the famine obviously is not over yet, and her boy is dead. Could it be that this God of Israel was not powerful enough to keep His word? Or worse, is it possible He's a liar? Imagine what she's thinking. So she cries out and she tells Elijah, this is all your fault, you and God. You've came here to bring my sin back to me. Now, we're not told what that sin was, but we know it was near to her heart for her to recognize the death of her son being equated with some sin that she had committed. Isn't that our reaction always? A trial comes into our life, we start to examine ourselves. Am I in sin? Is that why God is taking me to the woodshed? Am I in some sort of sin? And most of the time, we would be correct, because we are sinful people. Remember Job? He had some so-called friends that showed up and said, buddy, old Job, you know why you're going through all this? Because you're a sin bearer. And Job says, no, I don't think so. Oh, yeah. There's no other reason that this would be happening to you if you weren't sinning. That's our natural reaction. As soon as something like that happens, that God is using to grow us, that God is using to expand our faith, we automatically equate it with some sin that we have done. Now remember, God does not punish us. This is for free. God disciplines us. Different. Punishment was absorbed by Christ on the cross of Calvary. I have therefore no condemnation to my account because Christ took it all. All of it. However, God does discipline me. So understand the difference between punishment and discipline. So God often uses that for our discipline. And discipline means training, right? God uses that to train us up in our process of sanctification. So she automatically thinks it's sin. Just like we would. But in essence, God is growing her faith. He is teaching her throughout this process, as He does to us. So we have the authority of the Scriptures, and we have time and expanse that we can read this story and go, come on, lady. I mean, God promised that He wouldn't, or that He would sustain your entire family. The kid's dead. Just relax a little bit. Don't get all bent out of shape. God's just growing you. But when it comes to us, it's a little different story, right? We cry out in that moment as well. God, is it because of some sin that I've committed that You're taking me through this trial? When in essence, it could just be a growing process in our life. You see, it's the same God, the same promises, but when it's us, we can't see into the future like we can in this passage. And we can't say to ourselves, just relax, God is working. More about that in a minute. But back to our story. The next event is one that surprisingly happens either 8 or 9 times throughout the Scripture. The reason I say depends on 8 or 9 times. We're talking about resurrection. Well, bodily resurrection, that is. It depends on whether we find out if Paul really died when he was left for dead, or whether he was just left for dead and then was resurrected. So I say 8 to 9 times throughout the Scripture. This happens to be one of them. Elijah takes this lifeless body of this child and he carries him to the upper room where he's staying. And then in a rather strange posture, he lays himself out on the child 3 times. Now, this wasn't something creepy or something that someone needed to call CYS on. Elijah was simply giving a sign of what God was about to do in His power. He knew that God would restore the life of this child, and he laid himself on the child, representing the spirit of life coming back into the child. Now, we have to realize that Elijah didn't have the power to raise this boy from the dead. God is responsible for this resurrection. Notice, if you will, Elijah's long, drawn-out, exhaustive prayer. O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. We're going to see later on that Elijah is a man not of many words. When he talks to God, it's straight and to the point. So we see that it's not the power of the words that actually bring this life back again. It's the recognition of God in that prayer. It says, God heard Elijah and restored this boy's life. And notice the widow's response. No longer is this the Lord of Elijah. This thing's become personal. And she actually believes at this point. There was a little question earlier on as she was being obedient whether or not she actually believed. But she made a couple of instances to Elijah and the God of Israel. That's all gone. It's the word of Yahweh. She recognizes that God has power. Not Baal, not any other image made by hands, but that living God has power. She witnessed it firsthand, and she now believes for sure. Well, God is at work. God works all things for His glory, often while we reap the benefits from His work. So this account is obviously, as I have said before, a story of faith. God worked on Elijah's life to build faith in God's working in his life. Understand that. God was working in Elijah's life to build faith in God's working in Elijah's life. That's what He's building faith in us today for. He's building our faith by His working, that we would have faith in His working. God worked on Elijah's life to do that. And so far we see that Elijah is being taught to wait on God. Remember, the drought would not lift until Elijah prayed that the drought would lift. Now we see that in James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. That James tells us that it was God who lifted the drought, but it was the words of Elijah that brought that about. Okay? So we know that the drought is not going to lift until Elijah says so. Think about how much he wanted to pray for rain as he camped out by the stream, by the flowing, babbling brook that sustained his life. Then that stream started to get quieter and quieter, then silence. The only thing left, a couple of puddles and some mud. And in that climate, a couple of hours, it's dust. Maybe, possibly, this is me, maybe, possibly, thinking, okay, God, now's the perfect time. You sustained me this long. The ravens have brought me food and I've drank from the brook, but the brook's dried up. Let's get on with this thing. Is now the time to pray for rain? Just give me the sign. Then, miraculously, a widow who has absolutely nothing is going to take care of me? Really? But in actuality, we read nothing of his wavering faith. And remember, we've seen before, have we not, that God reveals to us the good, the bad, and the ugly. So if Elijah's faith would have wavered, God's not above revealing that to us. But we don't read of it anywhere. We're going to see a little later, when he's tired, he gets a little weary, and he isn't thinking right, and God says, take a nap. But his faith is not wavering. Through all of this, he's still in this game. So, what can we learn as a take-home from a story that's this old? First of all, I want us to understand what faith is not. Faith is not ignoring reality. Okay? The two main characters in our story today did not ignore reality and just think, well, if I don't think about it, I won't be hungry. Or, yeah, that was just one kid that died. Maybe I'll have another one. Right? They didn't ignore reality. Hunger had set in. Death had given reason to mourn. Circumstances were there. They did not ignore reality. Real pain, real hunger. Now, real faith is not ignoring reality, but refusing to be discouraged in the face of that reality. Refusing to be discouraged in the face of that reality. That's not being fake happy. The way we do that is understanding who's in control, and He works all things together for our good. Now, I know preaching this, it's going to come around. We don't learn these things by mere speaking. We learn them by hard knocks. Real faith is not being discouraged in the face of reality. So how can we do that? Here's a way in which I know we can't do that. We cannot rely on our five senses to gauge faith. What are our five senses, class? Sight? Go ahead. This is the time everybody gets to wake up and talk a little bit. Touch? Hearing? Taste? Smell? We cannot gauge our faith by any of those. Most of you know, I'm a bow hunter. And I've dabbled in bow fishing. Here's what happens. You're on the front of a boat. You have a bow and a harpoon, basically, on a string. And there is a carp or an alligator gar or the fish that you're, game fish that you're actually allowed to harpoon with an arrow. And when you see that fish in the water, if you aim at that fish, you will miss. It's a thing called refraction, right? So when you look into the water, you're not actually seeing the fish. You're seeing where the fish is going or where the fish will be in the next half a second. So if I aim at the fish, I'm going to miss it. I actually have to aim behind it because of the refraction in the water. Another example. I shoot at a deer with a high-powered rifle that's running across an open field at 200 yards away. I actually have to shoot in front of that deer to actually hit it when it's running. Now, why? I have a bullet that's 2,700 plus feet per second. It's my reaction time, right? So I have to shoot ahead of that. Here's a better one. We go and shoot at the club with Al. And we shoot these stupid little orange clay things. And Al stands right here beside me. And he says, the one coming out of the high house, lead it by 2 feet. My five senses tell me when that orange object comes through the sky, if I shoot in front of it, I'm going to miss it. I can't lead it by 2 feet. I'll miss. And the whole time, Al's standing beside me saying, it works. It works. And it works when he does it. It doesn't work when I do it. Because I can't tell my brain to shoot in front of this thing. My brain and all of my five senses are going together saying the bead has to be on the orange object. If you shoot in front of it or in behind it, you're going to miss it. So what normally happens, I shoot behind it because I don't listen to the words of wisdom. So how do we get a hold of this? See, Al says, lead it. And I say, I can't. Because if I do, I'll miss. But in reality, that is how it works. Here's another one. We can't see cell phone waves in the air. But we have faith that they exist, right? Some of you have been relying on that truth the entire sermon so far. So, how do we get this kind of faith that Elijah and the widow exhibited? I know it's easier said than done, but here's what we have to do. We have to trust God. And here's what we have to do with all of those five senses. We have to stop listening to them. We have to stop looking at things in reality as we touch, taste, smell, hear, and see. Philip DeCourcy says this when preaching on genuine faith. He says, "We are interested in time, but God is interested in timing." Isn't that how genuine faith works? We say, "Okay, God, I'm in this trial. Get me out now." And God says, "Take it easy. Take it easy." Our tendency is to get caught up in our circumstances with our five senses, and God is right beside us saying, "Lead it by 2 feet." It works. And we say, "I can't. I'll miss." To that, He declares, "Trust me. It works." So, believer, here today, within the sound of my voice, trust Him. Many of us don't trust Him with the smallest matters, and yet we'll never grow beyond that point and wonder why. Why am I stunted in my spiritual growth? What is your level of trust? Unbeliever, here today and in the sound of my voice, trust Him. Stop trusting your own accomplishments. Place your complete faith and trust in Him who died for you. Do it today, for tomorrow is not promised.